Well, we're back to the canons and the doctrine of perseverance and assurance. Before we get started, let's go ahead and seek the Lord's blessing. Our great God in heaven, you are a God who saves, a God who redeems, a God who's merciful and kind and compassionate, a God who's bestowed everlasting life upon men and women who don't deserve it. And we're in awe of your love. We're in awe of the favor you've blessed us with. We pray as we study the canons that, again, it will just help us to know more and more of the nuts and bolts of that great gospel that you've assigned to save sinners. So bless our time together. Give us attentive minds and thoughts and just hearts to learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our previous lesson, we learned that there's a transition in the canons that begins at Article 9. In Articles 1 through 8, they were chiefly dealing with the doctrine of perseverance. When you get to Articles 9 through 13, the focus moves more to the doctrine of assurance. And as I said, again, a couple weeks ago now, it's helpful to be able to distinguish between those two doctrines. Perseverance is really the sovereign work of the triune God who graciously ensures that the elect will not fall away. And assurance, on the other hand, is the believer sort of appropriating that work personally in a subjective and experiential way. Article 9 helpfully encourages us to that end by teaching us that true believers can and do become assured according to their measure of faith. So basically, our measure of assurance is directly related to our measure of faith. Do we actually believe God's promises to persevere us? That's where our assurance is ultimately grounded. Do we believe the promises of God? And of course, one of the great texts that we spent some time looking at a couple weeks ago is John 10:28 and 29, where Jesus said, "Unto give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than me, as greater than all, has given them to me, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So this is God promising to persevere us. And again, the degree of assurance we have will correspond to the degree to which we actually believe our Lord's words. And that's why we took a few minutes, by the way, to sort of consider the backdrop of those verses and some of the history of redemption leading to those verses, because as exquisite as the promise is on its face, a bit of backdrop really kind of puts an exclamation point on it, that it's Christ's intention to save you and to save you securely. Well, then we began looking at Article 10, which is where we're going to pick up this morning. And as we did last time, I think it'll be helpful to read the first error that the authors of the canons were rejecting in regards to Article 10. So turn in the back of your little booklet to page 18. Page 18. I'm going to read the first part of error number 5. The authors of the canons were rejecting those who teach that apart from special revelation, no one can have assurance of future perseverance in this life. For by this teaching, the well-founded consolation of true believers in this life is taken away, and the doubting of the Romanists is reintroduced into the church. As I said previously, our Reformed forefathers were concerned that Arminianism was moving away from the Reformation and back in the direction of Rome, and they certainly were doing that, and it certainly was true in regards to the doctrine of assurance. Now, the Arminians, they asserted that the only way to have real assurance was through some kind of special revelation. It could come from a word from a fellow believer, a dream, or maybe an intense feeling when you're studying the Bible. But it always involves some kind of extra or second blessing beyond what basic Christians have, right? And then, again, this is something that's very important to keep in mind. Even if you had that extra special blessing, it really wasn't a promise of perseverance, because you could receive this so-called special revelation and then still at some point in the future fall away. A person could ultimately use their will and choose to undo God's salvation. So the authors of the canons were opposing that idea. So with that in mind, let's read Article 10. Article 10, the ground of this assurance. Accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from faith in the promises of God, which He has very plentifully revealed in His Word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we're God's children and heirs, and finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. And if God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded comfort that the victory will be theirs and this reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would be of all people the most miserable. Why would they be most miserable?
Because all the effort is on their own accord and they can't do it.
Yeah, well, and they have some sense of what's out there. They just don't know if they're going to attain it. You know, that's completely uncomfortable, right? So Article 10 tells us it's not some kind of special unction or special revelation that gives us assurance. It comes from God's Word. And it really mentions three ways that assurance is bolstered. First, by faith in God's promises, right? I'm not going to spend any time on this first point because that's really what we did last time. We looked specifically at John 10, 28 and 29, and that gave us a paradigm to think about it. But as you're working through the Bible and you find these promises that God will persevere you, again, that's where you ultimately anchor your assurance in what God has said that He will do through His Christ for His people. So, that's first. A second way our assurance has grown is by the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we're God's children and heirs. And of course, this is a direct quote from Romans 8:16. And something I'm going to build on a bit this morning is there's a really close connection between the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of adoption, and the doctrine of assurance. And it's interesting, when you read Romans 8, it's actually a chapter that begins and ends by teaching the church the blessings of our justification. And one of Paul's points is that in Romans 8 is that those who are justified necessarily have the Holy Spirit who's setting us free from the principles of sin and death. And so that's how the chapter's laid out. It's really a chapter that begins and ends with justification. And in the middle, it's talking about how the Spirit of God works in the life of believers. But right in the middle of that glorious chapter, Paul is telling the church that those who have been justified and have the Spirit of God are not slaves to fear. We don't live with this kind of terror. That God's just out to get us, waiting for us to make a mistake, you know, so He can like pull the banana peel out from under our foot and we slipped and we're gone. No. Instead, Paul wants to make the point, if you've got the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is bearing witness to your spirit that you have been adopted into God's own family. Again, the doctrines of justification and the doctrines of adoption, the doctrine of adoption, they go hand in hand. Now, rather than spend a lot of time just defining those doctrines, I thought I would go the simple route and put down our shorter catechism question and answer for these. Question 33 teaches on justification. Again, question 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, right? What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we're received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. It's really a great blessing that the Westminster has question and answers and even a chapter in the confession on adoption. You don't find those in earlier Reformed confessions. Many of the early Reformed guys, they just sort of subsumed the doctrine of adoption under the doctrine of justification. And the Puritans were really the ones who said, no, we really need to give focus to the fact that God's adopted us into his family, that we need to sort of search the scripture and highlight that doctrines. Now, when we think about the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of adoption, one of the ways that can give us a helpful perspective is from the perspective of the courtroom. I want to use an illustration that I've used before, but you probably won't remember because it was like 4 or 5 years ago. And I had to look it up or else I wouldn't have remembered it. So, if you've ever been in a courtroom, you likely know they can be intimidating places, right? I mean, they're by design intimidating places. The judge sets high above you, over you, you're lower, you're sitting. When he comes in, you stand. It's all to create a kind of intimidation. But if you're there and you know you're actually guilty of major crimes, the intimidation factor increases by a level of about a million, and I know of which I speak. And that's because a knowledge of your guilt and the knowledge that that judge holds your future in his hands, it really can combine to make it a terrifying experience. So let me take a moment and ask you to sort of engage your sanctified imagination as I create a bit of a word picture. You're in heaven's courtroom. And looking to yourself, you know you're a guilty criminal. And the first thing you notice in heaven's courtroom is that it's spectacular. It's like nothing you've ever seen. And the beauty and the perfection of it, the holiness of it, adds to the intimidation. Because it actually has the effect on you of emphasizing the extent of your guilt. So you go up to the bench, you're filled with dread and anxiety, and you're introduced to your defender, your counselor, the advocate who was specifically chosen for you to serve your case. And the first thing you notice is there's something odd about your advocate. He has wounds in his hands and his feet. And on his side. And as the judge begins to list the multitude of your crimes, something happens that, again, initially seems odd. Every time one of your crimes is mentioned, the advocate points to one of his wounds. And after the whole court proceeding has taken place, and what must have felt like an eternity, the judge says, based on the evidence, based on everything I've seen here today, here's my verdict. You stand there holding your breath, I know. And he says, you're acquitted of all your crimes. You have an irrevocable pardon because the penalty for all of your wrongdoing, the debt you owe for your misdeeds, was paid for by your advocate and by those wounds that he's pleading on your behalf. Justice is fully satisfied, and you can never, ever, ever be condemned or found guilty in this courtroom. That's good news, isn't it? And at that moment, the sense of relief and release is overwhelming. It feels like the weight of the world's been taken off your shoulders. And naturally, you start to look at the judge in a whole new light. But then he gets your attention and he says, this court has one more legal matter to address. But this is not going to be a matter of criminal law. This is going to be a matter of family law. And the judge of the universe says, you didn't know this, but all the while you were out violating my laws, all the time you thought of me as your enemy, I loved you. In fact, before you were born or before this earth existed, I loved you. I've always loved you. And I've determined in eternity past to bring you into my family. And so now, you're going to be a son, you're going to be a daughter to me. And you won't only think of me as a judge who's acquitted you. You're going to think of me as a father who loves you and has brought you into his family. And your advocate there, he's my firstborn. And he's now also your elder brother. And he calls me Papa, and I want you to learn to call me Papa or Abba. Because I want you to know you're the object of my love, that you're part of my family, and every family right and every family privilege is yours because you're my adopted child. Now, how does this add to our doctrine of assurance? Well, it's simply a mark of the Holy Spirit's assuring grace that we even have a desire or willingness to cry out, Abba, Father, to not be terrified by God, to actually realize and lean into the fact that He's our Father. That is not a natural response. In other words, irrespective of what you're dealing with, irrespective of the circumstances or situations you may find in your life, if the Spirit of God is working in you, the Spirit of adoption is working in you, you're never going to be slavishly afraid of God. You're never going to be afraid because you're always going to have a mindset that, yes, He's my judge and He's acquitted me, but He's also my Father who loves me. And again, that subjective work of the Spirit in us is confirmation that He's going to assure us. Right? And here's what that looks like very practically. Right? You sin. What do? Do you run and hide? No. You cry out, Father, forgive me. Right? That's the mark that you've been adopted into God's family. When you're weak, you cry out, Father, give me strength. When you're afraid, you cry out, Father, grant me courage. When you're in danger, you cry out, Father, keep me safe. The Spirit of adoption produces that in us. It gives us the confidence to always be looking to God, to always trust He is going to deal with me as a father. By the way, even when He chastises us, because sometimes that's what good fathers do, right? So the Spirit of adoption produces that in us. Think of it this way. The Greek word for adoption is weithesia. I don't know why I put this on the handout, but it is. Weithesia. It's a compound word. Weos means son. And thesia comes from a Greek word, tithemi. It means to put or place or point, ordain. So the word that Paul uses here, which interesting enough, Paul made this word up. It's not a word attested in classical Greek literature. It's a word Paul made up and put together for his theological purposes. Literally, it's a word that says, you are my appointed son. You are my appointed daughter, as the case may be. You see, this was a sovereign, legal, declarative act of God. You're my child. Isn't that something? And we should remember, Paul was writing to Romans and was himself a Roman citizen. So he was likely using the imagery of Roman adoptions. And here's how that would unfold in the Roman Empire. A legal adoption was a fairly complex process in the empire. Adoptions often took place if there was a wealthy person and they didn't have an heir. And so they would choose someone to adopt, someone who would carry on their business or their name, whatever. And several things would transpire in this legal process of adoption. First, if the adoptee had any debts or any obligations, the adopting parents would satisfy them. He would take them upon himself and satisfy them. Again, you can see how that connects sort of to the doctrine of justification, right? And substitutionary atonement. Then the adoptee was legally given the family's new name. And at that point, he came under the full authority of his new father. And now he's a full heir of the father's estate, and he would live the rest of his life as a son. And here's the thing. The fact that the son was especially chosen by the father for adoption, it inevitably led to an incredible depth of affection. So that would have been something of the backdrop that Paul would have for adoption. So you have to wonder if this isn't why Paul so closely connects the doctrines of justification and the doctrine of adoption. When we're converted by the power of the Spirit and we're united to Christ, we receive the grace of justification. Our sin debt has been paid. And the grace of adoption is bestowed upon us, and we have a new legal family status. And the Holy Spirit ministers to our inner being, confirming us and assuring us throughout our life that we're the children of God. And every time we're in a situation where we cry out, Abba, Father, we know it's because God sovereignly appointed us as sons and daughters. Right? So we have assurance from the testimony of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs. And I suspect everyone understands this if you just think about it for a moment. How many times have you been going through your day, or maybe going through a few days, and you've not been walking in a way that pleases the Lord? And you say, "Oh, Father, I'm so sorry. Forgive me." That's the Holy Spirit telling you, you have a family name to live up to, and you know you haven't. And that's actually a sign of assurance. You see, and the Arminians would say, no, that's a sign of slipping, of condemnation. And they've got it backwards. The fact that you're always going back, always leaning into, always depending upon the love of your Father, that's a mark that of assurance. Any questions or comments at this point?
G.I. Packer once very famously said, if you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, figure out what they make of the doctrine of adoption. And there's something to that, because it's a distinct New Testament blessing. Right, individual believers in the Old Testament did not think of God as Father. I think in the whole of the Old Testament, there are only 11 times when believers cry out to God as Father, and usually it's representative of the person crying out is representative of a group of people, not an individual. However, once Jesus comes on the scene, what does he say? When you pray, this is how you pray: Our Father. And at that point, that becomes the new norm, right? No, it's really a New Testament grace and a New Testament blessing. That's why, again, Dr. Packer makes much of that. So, questions, comments, doctrine of adoption stuff? I'm sorry, I'm making you
hit the button. Oh, that's what I'm here for.
Well, the promises of God are the first way our assurance grows. The Spirit confirming our sonship is the second way Article 10 tells us our assurance grows. And then the third way is through a transformed life. Here's the language the canon uses. Assurance grows from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. Now, a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience is simply living close to the cross, right? It's knowing that Christ's shed blood has washed you clean, and in Christ you can and should have a clean conscience. But again, to borrow a very common phrase, this involves keeping short accounts with the Lord. If you want to have a clear conscience, it's keeping short accounts with the Lord, right? One of the great lies of the devil is, I sin, and then I sin again, and then I sin again. Same besetting sin. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I've done the same sin 3 times in a row. There's no way God's going to accept me back. You need to understand where that's coming from. That is a fiery dart of the evil one. I certainly don't want to convey what we might call cheap grace. But you have to understand, you can't out-sin the grace of God, right? His grace is greater than all our sin, right? And we glorify God when we turn from our sin. Obviously, Paul says, did that mean we sin so we can keep bringing glory to God? Of course not. We understand that if we're united to Christ. But when we turn from our sin, we bring glory to God. When we repent, we honor Him. Because we're saying, your word is true, I was wrong. And that glorifies Him. So, keeping short accounts. A clear conscience gives us assurance when we're in this practice of confessing sin, repenting of sin, and looking at Christ. Listen to these well-known words from the Apostle John, 1 John 1, 8-9. If we say we have no sin, by the way, isn't it interesting? If we say we have no sin, singular, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, plural, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, plural, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, the first is talking about our disposition to our sin nature. And then he's talking about what the catechism calls our actual transgressions, right? If we don't understand that we have this fallen nature that we're wrestling with and fighting with, The truth is not in us. But if we recognize that, and then our actual transgressions, we confess to God, he's always going to be faithful. And the Apostle John wanted to make sure we handle sin rightly. And I mentioned the Lord's Prayer a moment ago. This is something Jesus taught when he taught the Lord's Prayer. The last three petitions of the Lord's Prayer: forgive us our debts, do not lead us into temptation, and deliver us from the evil one. All three of those petitions focus in some way or another with our struggle against sin. We war daily with and against temptations. We fight against evil forces without and common evil forces within. You might think of it this way. Jesus was teaching us to pray as a sin preventative. John was teaching us to pray when we've given in. And John gives us this. So even when we sin, we can immediately be restored and be brought back into fellowship with our God. I mean, remember, this is the very next thing John writes. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you see, he's telling us this. He's telling us this to restore that relationship with God so that we can draw on the power we have by being united to Christ to stop sinning. That's John's goal. You can't stop sinning from a motivation of guilt. Not that guilt's bad necessarily. Guilt can drive you to Christ. But the motivation that will help you not sinning is grace. Not guilt. And you know what? It may not seem like this, but I've always tried to preach in that way. I don't ever want to guilt people when I'm preaching or teaching. I pray the Holy Spirit guilts you if you're sinning. Because that's his job, right? And his job works perfectly because if he convicts you, he's going to convict you to first look at yourself and then look to the cross, right? Now, sin is a perpetual problem, but if we keep short accounts and we're living in this rhythm of repentance and fleeing to Christ, we can do so with a clear conscience. And again, that bolsters our assurance because we're constantly trusting. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I've acknowledged this was evil. I've repented of it. And I've turned to Christ. And I've even sought the power of God to help me overcome this sin. Any comments or questions? Clear conscience related? Anybody need a clear conscience?
Thought about looking at Hebrews 9. You may want to look at that later. Hebrews 9 is a wonderful passage where it talks about that's one of the benefits we have with Christ as our great high priest. His finished work, his shed blood that washes us clean, it's able to give us a clean conscience and to purify us from dead works. Really a great blessing. And again, any questions? I want to make sure we get this, right? Because, yeah. Well, the canons not only speak of what we would call a holy pursuit of a clear conscience to strengthen our assurance, it tells us that a holy pursuit of good works also bolsters our assurance. And even as I say that, that might not set with some of you. That a transformed life, that a growing in holiness tends to greater assurance. I just had a conversation. There's a brother at a URC church. I won't say who he is. He's a dear brother. I will say he's been influenced by Westminster West Seminary. But be that as it may, he's done some great teaching on the canons of Dort, and I've been listening to him, you know, just as I was thinking about these things. And he made an observation that caught me off guard. He said, there is no place where our good works contribute to our assurance. And I said, and I typed him, we had a little back and forth on the YouTube comments section. And I said, you know, brother, what you're saying is actually against what the canons of Dort teaches that you subscribe to. And it's not just the canons of Dort. I put this a couple of lessons down. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 86.
Again, we're talking about how good works give us assurance. Since we've been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Here's the answer. Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we're thankful to God for his benefits, that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ, right? And the Westminster Confession of Faith, it also says this, by the way, in the larger catechism, but I'm just going to use paragraph 1 and paragraph 2 here of good works. Good works, first let's look what they are. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, or devised by man out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. In other words, good works aren't saying, I got a feeling. I got a feeling God wants to do me to do this thing or that thing. I'm sure I've told you this story before, but I remember this has been 30 years ago or more. I was listening to an interview with Joe Theismann. And Theismann was really big in the D.C. area, of course, because he was a famous quarterback for the Washington Redskins. And the interviewer brought up the fact that Theismann was divorced. And I'll never forget hearing this. He said, how do you explain your divorce? And, you know, you say you're this serious Catholic. And Theismann said, without missing a beat, God wants Joe Theismann to be happy. Right? I mean, we're laughing, but he was very sincere. Right? And that's what the confession is saying. No, that's not it. The paragraph 2. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Jesus Christ thereunto, having their fruit unto holiness, that they may have the end, eternal life. Now, you may or may not recognize it, but virtually every line that's used in that second paragraph comes directly from Scripture. They're just putting it together in a way to make the argument. So good works, God-glorifying, Spirit-wrought, faith-fueled works, they strengthen assurance. And the reason I mentioned the bit about Westminster West is their doctrine of salvation is pretty much subsumed in the doctrine of justification, right? That is, and again, I love the doctrine of justification. We began with that. That's always going to be a ground of our assurance. And certainly it answers the most pressing question that believers have. How is it that a wretch like me can be made right to a holy God? It's only by that legal pardon that we have through the merits of Christ, received by faith alone. It is a crucial doctrine. But that's not all there is to salvation. And unfortunately, that's kind of way they've taken it. So sanctification, let's not talk too much about that, especially in regard to the law. But that is outside of the Reformed Confessions, the three forms of unity and the Westminster Standards. Growing in godliness, a transformed life, that's an evidence that we're believers, right? And again, here's where we do have to be careful. Often, almost always, believers have certain sin patterns that they really struggle with. And my sin patterns are not going to be the same sin patterns you struggle with, and vice versa. And the thing is, our flesh is going to be very convincing. The devil's going to be very manipulative. But if we look at our lives, there really ought to be spiritual growth. Not from yesterday, but from 2 years ago, 5 years ago. You know, and it is a problem. If you look back over the last 10 years and you haven't matured in any meaningful way, perhaps you shouldn't have assurance. Right? Now, again, one of the things we want to do is be able to think about what true assurance is versus false assurance. Any comments?
Parable of the seed and the sower, kind of go with question 86.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and again, that's the issue. Ultimately, what's behind the scene is, has God regenerated your heart? The point is, if God's regenerated your heart, the seed is going to have fallen on good soil. And if it's fallen on good soil, what's going to happen? It's going to grow up. It's going to produce fruit. And that fruit is simply saying, it's evidence that God's regenerated me. Right? I think I mentioned this in the previous lesson. First John 5:13. The apostle wrote this epistle, and he gives us the purpose of it. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So the apostle John, as much as any apostle, wants a believer to have the joy of genuine assurance, but he doesn't want to offer false assurance. So I want to just look at a couple texts just to think through these things, and we'll wrap up with this. 1 John 2:3. Now again, John's goal for writing his epistle is assurance. 1 John 2:3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You see, obedience to God's law actually testifies that we intimately know God. 1 John 3:14-15. We know that we pass from death to life, right? Again, this kind of gets to Les's point. We know we've been born again. What are the evidences that John gives us? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So again, John's saying evidence of rebirth is the fact that we love Christ's church. We love our brothers and sisters, right? Now, again, I want to go back to this. Good works are definitely a way that can contribute to our assurance. But here's the tricky part. And you've heard me say this before. If you feel like your life is not transformed and you don't have works that would give you assurance, how do you respond to that?
Christ.
Exactly. Right? You see, our inclination is, well, I got to do a little more. Clearly, I've got to try harder. Clearly. No, that's not the gospel. Right? The gospel's look to Christ. That's why Robert Murray McShane has that famous quote, right? Every time you look at yourself, or every look you take inward at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Because, again, that's where we're going with this. So, again, these are all evidences that we're regenerated. And they give us assurance. So, and just the way it ends, if the elect of God did not have this solid comfort of retaining victory and this unfailing pledge of eternal glory, the canons rightly tell us we would be most miserable, right? But God has given us these things, right? I was going to look at chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but we'll come back to this. I really want to take a few minutes and look at this language that says at the beginning, the infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. That's a really helpful point, but that'll be part two, so, because we're running out of time. So, any questions or comments?
I guess if there is the invisible and visible church. I don't know if I totally understand that, but if there is a visible and invisible church, how can you have such great assurance if you're saying that works contribute to assurance, but then at any point somebody could betray their faith? So how can you have such great assurance if there's also the invisible church?
You tell me if I'm not answering your question, because I'm not totally sure I have it. But let me start with this. When we say there's a visible and invisible church, what we basically mean at its most core level is that when we gather, true believers and probably some people who are not believers in the mix, right? what we want is we want true believers to have assurance. We want those in the visible church who have not been converted to look to Christ, be saved, and start growing in their faith and become assured.
I was wondering how that true believer would ever know that there might be a day when they are going to be that Judas, that they're going to be that betrayer, you know? Because they can't ever really know that.
Well, and that's what perseverance, that's why it's rooted in God's promises. Because ultimately that's where the trust is in God's promises. And especially when you have texts like John 10 or John 17 where Jesus is praying to the Father for his sheep. That's where the fear of ever being like a Judas, that's where that is ceased. Because we know that Christ is our advocate. He prays for us.
One of the things we'll come back to, and this is, I actually wanted to pick this up with the Westminster, is we all at times feel like Judas. Not in the sense that we think we're unbelievers, but we feel so unworthy, right? And how you mark a believer is frankly how they deal with that.
Isn't that like where faith comes in, though? And that's where you would have assurance of faith, right?
Well, again, that's the first issue. It's faith, and again, that's the first issue that canons give us in Article 10. Faith in the promises of God. But here's something that again, when we come back to this, it's really helpful to keep in mind. When it says it's not of the essence of faith, we're kind of the mindset that if you're a believer, you should always be a fully assured believer. You should never, ever doubt it. That's not exactly what the Bible teaches. Now, again, the last thing I want to do at this point is to insert doubt.
Right, but faith is also something that is not seen, right? It's something that you can never be fully sure of. That's what faith is.
Yeah, one of the great prayers is the dad who came to Jesus and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Right? I mean, that is a prayer of a person who's got a good appraisal of themselves, right?
No. I guess my conviction just comes in with the assurance through the works contributing when it's purely based on, I would say, faith, right? And then you have the invisible. I guess, yeah, those are just some thoughts that I'm running through.
You know, I'll tell you like a great passage to sort of meditate on. 2 Peter 1, you know, Paul lays out what a mature faith looks like. And then sort of caps it off by saying, make your calling and election sure, right? Again, the Reformed view of assurance and perseverance is in sort of an odd place. It's not where evangelicals have it. That is kind of a once saved, always saved. You know, don't ever doubt your salvation under any circumstances. It's not there. It's certainly not where Arminians are. But what we want... The reason they seek to walk what I believe is a biblical tightrope is precisely, to get back to your question, is because they don't want people who are in the visible church who are unconverted to remain unconverted. You know, the person who's like, we want them to be converted. We don't want to give false assurance to people who think, just because I come to church 4 or 5 times a month, just because I don't swear, I don't get cocked on Friday night, just because I don't da-da-da-da-da. No, we assurance is for those who are looking to Jesus, who are trusting in the promises of the gospel. But here's the thing. Again, this is the overwhelming testimony of the Bible. If you're trusting in God's promises, it will lead to a transformed life. If it doesn't lead to a transformed life, then you have to ask, what's keeping that?
Yeah.
Right?
I just wonder, as humans, will we ever be able to rest in full assurance that we are not going to be that invisible peace?
I'm not quite following.
Okay.
So.
And that's, I'm sure, my fault.
I think what Cece's saying is, the invisible church and the visible church and the invisible church is, she's afraid that she doesn't want to be just part of the visible church and not the invisible church. And she mentioned Judas. But again, if you look at Judas,
when Judas realized what he had done, yeah, he was remorseful. He threw the money down, but he didn't turn to Christ. And that's really the difference between us and Judas. We run to Christ when we sin. And maybe not even right away, because I don't know even if Peter turned to Christ right away. But eventually, that's where we always end up.
He denied him three times.
That's right. That's exactly right. But I think that's the difference, is how do we respond when we sin? That's an evidence. That's a work, if I could use the word work.
And an important distinction, and again, I do use this pastorally a lot, is when you sin, what's your perspective of it? One of the marks of a believer is when they sin, they know they've sinned against God. Right? Thousands of times I've talked to people who have made a hash of their lives, and they're like, this is a wreck. But they don't care that they've sinned against God, they just don't like the consequences of their life choices. You know?
And it's also, you talk about Peter. It's Jesus that came to Peter
and restored him.
Right. So, it just reinforces the fact that it's God that has us in his hands, not the other way around.
Yeah.
Because Peter never would have, you know, he was remorseful. He didn't like the way he felt either. But
that's why we spend so much time on John 10, or you could go to any other sort of great assurance passage, you know. Because that is, if you ever have the question, am I a believer? And I say, and your heart's impulse is to say, God, I'm struggling with this. That is not something an unbeliever does. They don't say, God, I'm struggling. They don't say, Father, I feel weak, help me. That is never something an unbeliever is going to say. They're going to say, I don't like my circumstances, or there are problems in my life. The believer is going to say, Father, I'm making a hash of things. I'm making a hash of my relationship with you. Right? I've actually had this experience where I've gone through like really dry spiritual experiences for a real dry spiritual time for a while. And this was one of the things the Lord blessed me with. Is I kept saying, God, God, I don't sense your presence. God, God, I don't sense your presence. God, God, I don't sense your presence. And then one day I realized he had me the whole time, or I would have just been running away. The fact that I was saying, God, I don't sense your presence, meant he's never going to let me go. And I can hold that truth firmly, right? So. Well, let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for your mercy to us. We do pray for assurance and just for the Holy Spirit to work in us in such a way where we are glued to your great and glorious gospel promises. Be with us as we gather now for worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.